perhaps you may want to ask to start off with, why on earth would you bother studying this, something that took place so long ago, at such a distant time, and with the people of so long ago? What is the purpose in studying this thing? So many times you meet people who say, well, you know, I like to stay in the New Testament. The Old Testament is the seed of which the New Testament is the flower. So therefore, from our perspective on this side of Calvary, we go back and see where God laid the seeds, and thereby we are better able to appreciate and walk in what we have now. God never goes back and does anything again. Now let me say that again. God never repeats himself. He never goes back. And in the restoration areas that we are promised in the Word, please understand that when God does restore, it will not be as it was. For God never does something the second time and the third time. He may restore, but it will be on a higher level and a higher plane. It works like a spiral. You start here, and then you go back to where you were, all right, but at a higher level. You'll make the full circuit again and come back full circle, but at a slightly higher level. Too many people are trying to get God to go back and to inhabit an old method and an old form that he has used and cast away. So don't be trying to go back to the way it was. It will never be the way it was. We've gone on from there. And though we may return to some of the principles, it will still be on a higher level and a higher plane. You may quit trying to find a perfect or a New Testament church. That was the beginning part of the New Testament. We are now in this part of the New Testament, and God is always speaking to where his people are now. All music and songs that are brought about by the Spirit of God will pertain to where you are now and what the Spirit of God is doing now. Many times in our attempts at restoration, we are simply trying to go back to what was old and comfortable, where we don't feel vulnerable. But the Lord will be sure that we walk out on who he is and where we are now and what he is doing now. So our purpose in looking back at the feast is not to put it back like it was, but in order to see how it was, to better appreciate and walk in where it is now. Is that perfectly confusing? Why should we study the feast? First of all, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the scripture says that all these things happen to them for ensamples to us. Now, not examples, but the old King James word is ensample, and it means a figure or a type or a shadow or a blueprint or a forecast of something that is to come. And it said those things happen to them to which we are admonished to pay earnest heed in order that we might, looking back, learn from them and understand. The scripture also says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 46 that God always works in a certain pattern, and woe to he who attempts to violate that pattern. We read in the 15th chapter and the 46th verse, let's back up to the 45th. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, speaking of Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The Lord always shows us something, and then he does it. He gives us the type, and then he gives us the anti-type. Anti does not mean against. It means over against. It means another elective. He gives us the type, and then he gives us the anti-type. There is some place lying within someone's coffers a type of the building that we are standing in. We call it a blueprint. We are now standing in the anti-type. This is the actuality. So in order, if you have any questions about how this building went together, if you have any questions about how they built it from the ground up or of the surety of the construction, you go back and look at the type or at the blueprint. But you do not forevermore walk around with the blueprint in your hand. You come in out of the rain. The anti-type has come. Now the Old Testament is the type. It is the blueprint. We go back and look at it in order to better understand the surety, the unfailableness of the structure that God has built, which is his church. But we don't stand around admiring the blueprint when the reality has come among us. So we go back and look. God always works in that he does this. He tells you something, and then he does it. He shows it, then he does it. So the Old Testament is the natural. We look at it from a spiritual point of view. Now, I get very amused at some people in some areas. Amused is not exactly the word, but I'll use it. Some people will want to come to reality But they will want to, in some areas, go back to the natural. They say, oh yes, we're in the Spirit. We are in the kingdom of the Holy Ghost, and we walk in the matters of the Spirit, except in this one area. Now, watch that. For all things have been transliterated, or transcended, that's the word I like to use, have been transcended from the physical into the natural. And though there are physical benefits and physical connotations, it is primarily and first of all a spiritual truth. We think it either has to be literal or spiritual. Not so. A thing can be literal, but can be literal in the spirit. It doesn't have to be physical to be literal. For example, when you were born again, that was a literal experience, was it? A literal thing happened. You were literally changed in the moment. You were literally born again into a new being. But where did it happen? Was it literally in the body? Or was it literally in the spirit? It was an actual literal. Now, y'all are looking at me like I've pulled something out. You understand where I'm going? It was literal, but it was literal in the spirit. A thing does not have to be physical to be literal, right? So therefore, those things which are spoken of in the Old Testament and imply that it will be a literal thing, it's not exclusively to the physical. It may be literally in the spirit and still be literal and still be actually happening. So watch yourself when you're reading. The Old Testament belongs to us. We are the Israel of God, and we can put our name on every single page of it. So let's go back together and have a look at it. Now, God always does an old and then the new. For example, there was the old creation. That was physical, was it not? Then there was the new creation. That was literal, but it was in the spiritual. The first creation was literally and in the physical. The second creation, the new creation, was literal in the spirit. There was darkness, and then there was light. There was a garden in Eden with a tree of life. And in the last book in the Bible, there is a garden of God with the real tree of life, who's Jesus Christ. There was the first Adam, and then there was the last Adam. There was first law, and then there was grace. There is first the Passover, then there is the Lamb of God. So we need to understand that the Old Testament is the seed, and the New Testament is that seed come to flower. But it's not another seed. It is the same seed. There has not been a change. There has not been a switch. It is the same seed. Now, we're going to consider always that God taketh away the first that he might establish the second. Hebrews 10, I think about 9. God always takes away the first in order that he might establish the second. You see, when God gave the Ten Commandments, it was not him saying, let me reverse that. When God gave the promise first to Abraham, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Then he gave the law, which would seem to indicate that now we walk by keeping the law. But Abraham walked by faith, and he was first. So the law came to show us you really need those promises. The promises are needful for you. And it was given to us to show us that we could not keep the law. So God gave a picture of our great desperate need of this seed that was to come. So we're going to look at the feast days, and today we'll start out looking at the Passover as the first. There were three convocations around which all worship centered in Israel. Three convocations. In those three, a convocation is a gathering together. We would call it a convention today. You know what a convention is. So three conventions, or three convocations, in which all males had to appear in Jerusalem. And within those three convocations, there were seven feasts. But it only took three trips to Jerusalem once a year for each to bring about to celebrate those seven feasts. There was, turn your Bible first to Deuteronomy and chapter 16. And let's get into this right away. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning with verse 16. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. In other words, they were to bring their offering with them. Now, we will call the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Passover. Passover was included three feast days. That was the Passover itself, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits. The second convocation was called Pentecost, in which that was the only feast, the Feast of Pentecost. It took place 50 days after the feast of first fruits. And it was, the word Pentecost just means 50. And then after Pentecost, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, which comprised the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So there were three feasts in the beginning, middle one, which is Pentecost, and three feasts at the latter part of the year. Three annual convocations in which the people came together. Now, the three feasts speak, number one, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The three feasts speak of the perfecting of the church, and they also speak of the ordering of the kingdom of God. Now, the first convocation, which is Passover, or unleavened bread and first fruits, those three together, that speaks of Jesus, the high priest. He is the priest before God. Passover speaks of him as, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of him in whom there was no sin and no unrighteousness. There was no leaven, and leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible. And the Feast of First Fruits speak of him as the first of the resurrected from among the dead. So the first three feasts, all lumped together under the title of Passover, speak of Jesus the high priest. The second convocation, which comprised of the Feast of Pentecost, speaks of the Jesus as the great prophet of God. For it was at Pentecost in which that little waiting company began to speak forth by the moving of the Holy Spirit within them of the great powers and the greatness of our God. Pentecost speaks of Jesus as the great prophet of God. And the last three feasts that were comprised of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all under the heading of the Feast of Tabernacles, speak of Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So all seven of these feasts speak of Jesus as the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, these priests, I wish I had a blackboard. There isn't anything up here, is there? I'll have to have one next time. These three feasts, now when we're dealing with Passover, Tabernacles, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Y'all don't need it. I'm the one that needs it. I keep myself together. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. These three feasts also speak to us of three reapings of Christians. Reapings, R-E-A-P-I-N-G-S. Number one, we are reaped unto the Son. Passover reaps us or gathers us unto the Son. The secondly, we are reaped unto the Spirit. Pentecost is a reaping of us into the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, Tabernacles, we are reaped unto the Father, to the ongoing plans of God in the establishment of His kingdom. It also speaks of three resurrections. First of all, we are resurrected as a new man to walk in life, and that refers to Passover. Passover was where the lamb was slain. And then secondly, we are resurrected to walk in the Spirit. That speaks to Pentecost, where we flow out in the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the Feast of Tabernacles is where we walk in holiness, in fellowship with the Father Himself. These feasts also speak of the first reaping as the Passover, and that can correspond to the three entrances in the tabernacle. There was the gate of the tabernacle, which speaks of Jesus said, I am the way. It is the way into Father's presence. You have to go through the gate. Passover speaks to the way into Father's presence. It speaks also of salvation and refers to the Red Sea, the crossing through that baptism of the Red Sea. Then it speaks of Jesus' atonement for sin. It speaks of the fact that we die to the old man, where we used to be in the first Adam. We have died to that, and we have been resurrected in the new man, which is Christ Jesus, He being the head. The old man is not something that is in you. It is someone that you used to be in. Adam, the first Adam, the corporate head of humanity, is the old man, in which Adam is the head and every other person that's ever been born are different parts of his body. The new man is Jesus Christ, who is born of the Spirit. When you are born again, you are taken out of the old man, you are placed into the new man. For the old man was natural. The new man is spiritual. So therefore, this feast, the Feast of Passover, speaks to the fact that we've been taken out of our bondage and put into life and liberty in Jesus Christ. We died to the old man, Adam, and we were placed into the new man, Christ Jesus. It was a death and it was a resurrection. We were reaped unto the Son, gathered into Him. And then the second reaping speaks of Pentecost. It speaks where of the when you go in the door to the tabernacle, you got into the outward part where there was just nothing, no roof over it, but there was another door into the holy place where the actual worship of God went on to. Pentecost speaks of this door. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. For coming into the place of worship and the place of ministry to God gives us eye and insight into truth. We died there to walking in our own mind. We died to the lust of our flesh, and we came alive in newness in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we were born again. We found ourselves like Paul in Romans 5. What I don't want to do, I do. And what I do, I don't want to do. What's going to happen to me? Well, you need to be reaped unto the Spirit. For when you die to the lust of your flesh, then by the power of the Spirit, you are enabled to walk in a new life. It is that unction of the Holy Ghost on your life. When the Spirit of God, as it were, shoots up over you like an artesian well and unguinates or baptizes you in himself. Now, there are those who will tell you that you can't know if that's happened if you haven't spoken in a language that you never learned. I beg to contradict you. The only sign or evidence of the baptism within the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost himself. It is the presence of that Holy Spirit in your life, enabling you to walk in fellowship with the Son, to overcome sin in your life as it begins to come. And P.S., you can speak in tongues if you want to. But it is by no means the criteria which says you are or are not walking in the life of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is his evidence. His presence in your life, the outflow of the presence of God, is the evidence of his presence. And that is a reaping unto the Holy Spirit. And it is that time when you suddenly are walked into that holy place, and the tabernacle is the picture in which you minister to God himself. When the light of the candelabra there, the only light that was there, because there was a ceiling on that place. And it was dark, but there was illumination by the light. Outside in the courtway, there was natural light. But when you got inside in the holy place, you could only see by the light of the candelabra, which was a picture of the Holy Spirit's burning flame and illumination of the mind and the heart of the Father in your life. So therefore, a reaping unto the Holy Spirit. It also corresponds to the giving of the law. For the Jews traditionally celebrated this as the time when the law was given by Moses on Mount Sinai. Now remember, Passover speaks of our coming out of bondage. It speaks of our coming through the Red Sea. It speaks of us being born again, taken out of the old man, put into the new man. A new life, as truly as any life that ever had been. This second, this reaping unto Pentecost, speaks of the giving of the law. For before, even after you were saved, the law was a system of do's and don'ts written on the paper that you tried to keep and you could not. But when you come into the fullness of the Holy Ghost, you find his laws have been written on your heart. Suddenly you're obeying him not because you have to, but because you want to. There is a flow of authority and power that comes to pass within you that begins to enact what the law demanded. What the law demanded, the cross provided the ability for the Spirit to do within you. So therefore, we are brought out of under the law, and the law is now written in our heart. It says that this also is this happens gradually. Now, coming out of bondage, being born again, is an instantaneous experience that actually happened years ago, 2,000 years ago in the past. It's an event that you get in on that's already happened. Now, this reaping of Pentecost is a gradual thing. It happens with the circumstances of life. It's that grinding and bumping on you of your husband and your neighbors and your wife and your kids and your car note. This is the circumstances of life that are knocking off the rough edges of you, that are enabling you to die or to lay down or to cease to take advantage of your rights in order that you might walk in the place where God has put you. I mentioned last week that most people, instead of running with patience the race that is set before them, are trying to change the race course. But the truth is that the baptism within the Holy Spirit, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit, however you want to term it, is that means by which we are enabled to walk in obedience to God, and in order which we can walk in pleasure to him and in fellowship. And the things in life that you're busy trying to run off are the best friends we have. For it is that is enabling us to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Then the last one, this third weeping, tabernacle speaks to that, the third convocation. It speaks to the final door that was in the tabernacle, which is the entrance into the Holy of Holies. It speaks of the veil. This tabernacle is an ingathering, not to salvation, not to power and authority in the Spirit, but it's a reaping into fellowship or friendship with the Father. For behind the veil, God dwelt himself in manifested glory of light. He would come there to speak with man. It was that veil of the tabernacle that was torn apart when Jesus yielded up his spirit on the cross, indicating that now it was open for all to come in and fellowship with Father. So those three convocations speak to us of the life of a Christian. That last convocation, tabernacle, is speaking to us of something that happens not because of the sufferings of life, the trials and tribulations of just getting along, but it speaks of the suffering of Christ. It speaks of sharing with his sufferings because of the reproach that is on his name. You know, there are some sufferings that you go through that everybody goes through. Everybody's got to make a car payment. Everybody's commode backs up sometime. Everybody's husbands act like no telling what on occasion. I mean, that's just the things in life. Those are the things in which your flesh rears back and says, I've got my rights. Well, that's in which you say, well, no, you don't. Just lie down. Those are the things that conform you to the image of his son in walking in this world. But there is a suffering that comes to us that has nothing to do with the world. It is only for the saint. It is that suffering that is ours because of our association with the name of Jesus. And it may be said to be other things, but it is simply because of who we are. It is a sharing of the sufferings of Jesus. Now, we'll never share the sufferings that he suffered on Calvary. That was for he and for he alone, and no one else can ever share that. But there is suffering because you name the name of Jesus that is to be encountered in the world. And it is when you walk through this that you learn friendship with God. Friendship with him, because you know that you are of the same ilk as he. It's that Paul said, I want to know him. The fellowship of his suffering. Now, fellowship has to do with a understanding of the same on the same plane. It's the idea of drinking from the same cup. And the Lord will allow you to drink of the cup that Jesus drank from in suffering because you name the name of Jesus. I had asked the Lord a few weeks ago about a certain situation, why there was a barrier there. I asked a person, and they didn't say anything at all, didn't answer me. In fact, they said there was no barrier. But that night, or maybe the next night, I think it was that night, I woke up at 2, did I tell y'all about this? I woke up at 2:30 with this sentence rolling in my brain, and I had been dreaming, and I was telling somebody very authoritatively, like I do, I was telling them, I said, there is certain amount of umbrage that one must endure for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I woke up, and I thought, umbrage? I know I've heard that word, but good night, I got up, turned the light on, and looked it up. It comes from a root word that primarily means a shade or a shadow. The secondary meaning is reproach or resentment or separation or irritation. And it is the word from which we get our word umbrella. It's a barrier. There is something in between. And so my sentence was, there is a certain amount of umbrage, a certain amount of reproach, a certain amount of resentment, a certain amount of irritation of others that you must bear because of your testimony for Jesus. There are some things about some people that don't like you, not because of anything you have done. Oh, they will hang their dislike on an action that you have done, but it's just an excuse. They don't like you, and they don't know why, so they figure it must be because you did this, that, or the other. But the fact is, their dislike, their irritation, their shadow that is between you and them is because of the testimony of Jesus. It's not who you are, but it is who you are in that affronts them. You understand what I'm talking about? We've all had this situation where you irritate. There's something about you that they don't like. And it is because of who you are and where you are as opposed to anything you have done. This last convocation, tabernacles, speaks to that. It speaks to that area in life in which we endure sufferings because of our association with Jesus Christ himself. It is truly sufferings in fellowship with him because it is because of him. I had a little bit of difficulty a number of years ago because I was accused of being in agreement with a certain person who was in great disfavor. And I got real tickled about it. I said, that's sucker doesn't know how much aggravation he's caused me. He didn't even know, he didn't know I'm alive in the world. But nonetheless, he caused me some pain. And it was simply, I'll tell you another one. This is June Farrell. I got all coupled with June Farrell in a certain quarter because they said she was supposed to be in such grave error and that I was right along, I was one of right along in there with her. And I thought, June, I don't mind you getting in trouble, but leave me out. as Mr. Goldwyn says, count me out. So anyway, this is the kind of suffering, and this has itself to do with this Feast of Tabernacles. So when you go back to all these old feast days, something that happened, hundreds of years ago, and who gives a flip? Well, what you can do is go back and you can see, hey, that's my life. Those feasts, list those feasts out, and they will give you a good pattern of what's going to happen to you in this life. They will mark out your course personally. They mark out the course of the establishing of the church. Then you go back and you say, well, this is exactly where we've come. This is it. We've come into out of bondage in the world. Just like the Hebrews came out of bondage out of Egypt. And yes, we feast on unleavened bread. We feed on the bread of life in whom there is no sin, no corruption. And oh, he is the first fruit. And first fruits means that there's many other little fruits coming after him. That is the first fruit. That was the progression of the establishing of the church. And Pentecost was the amalgamating, the pulling it all together and plugging in all the wires and getting it all rigged up and getting the juice to flowing. Yes, that was it. And you see, you go right on down, you can see the order of the church, you can see the order of your life. And what good it will do you, when these things come on you, and you think, oh God, why me? You can go right on back to your old feast days and say, why not? We're right on schedule. It takes away a lot of the surprise in life and helps you to understand it's just business as usual. Just calm yourself. You think nobody's got it as bad as me. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. This is normal. And it helps you keep your spirit right. It helps you keep your heart right. It helps you to keep from getting resentful when you understand it's only the order of God. As the scripture says, and it's been repeated to me in my brain so often lately, it must needs be that offenses come. It's necessary for offenses to come. But then he said, but woe to him by whom the offenses come. If God isn't going to forget it. It isn't they get to dump on me and walk off free. That isn't the case. But it's important that offenses come. It must needs be. That was the same term they used when Jesus said he must needs be that he went through Samaria. Anybody else a good sense walked all around, then walked through that bunch of heathen. But not Jesus. He cut it right down the center, That's the way. It is needful that you go through these things. And the Lord, in his mercy, knowing that we'd never choose to do it voluntarily, brings it upon us. And many times he uses the instrument of the devil. But understand, the devil is only the instrument that God permitted to be used. And it may be an evil thing. May not be of God, but since it was going to be evil anyway, God says, let's not waste it. Let's just use it. And when he is finished using it, he will turn around and punish the devil for the wickedness and evilness of his heart. So please understand that it doesn't mean that evil and that wicked, that they get away with that. No, God himself is in our... It is time that we grew up and look further than the devil. I'm so tired of Christians who are devil conscious. They'll talk to you more about the devil than they ever will about God. We need to see further than that. There was a time when we needed to be taught that. We needed to understand about the devil and about his wiles. We needed to understand where he operated from. But the time has come to move on. We know about that now. Let's talk about something better. We need to understand that God has called us to be conformed. The word is transformed in one place. And that word transformed in the Greek is the same word we get our word metamorphosized from. I was watching a thing on public television recently, and they were showing the monarch butterfly and about how it, is metamorphosized into the butterfly from the caterpillar. And they say that they were showing all the spinning of the chrysalis. And the little worm goes into the chrysalis, and you see, you would want to say, well, the butterfly was in the worm, but it wasn't. Scientists say there was no butterfly in that worm. In the chrysalis, the worm undergoes a harmonic change. A change so great that at one time, the caterpillar returns back to liquid, to almost a plasma state. And then it begins again. It goes back to the very beginning cellular structure and then begins to develop into something else. Because you see, what comes out of that chrysalis did not go into the chrysalis. It was metamorphosized. And the importance of that is to teach us that it is not true that there is the divine spark within man. And if you just fan it enough and give him the right kind of environment and give him the right kind of education, he'll be all right. No, we must be transformed. We must be changed. There must be something come out that was not there before. We've been changed. God does not redo the old creation, but he has absolutely remade something brand new. We need to understand that in looking at these old feast days, it will give us some order. God has laid some hints of how he's going to do it and the order in which he will do it and the means and methods by which he is going to metamorphosize or transform this motley crew that we look at and call the church into the beauty of the bride that he has selected for himself. You look around at the church and you say, this is it. We are in big trouble. But we must understand that what God is doing in each one of us, we rarely get a look at. You've come a lot further than you think. Because if you were able to have any comprehension of the advances that you've made in the spirit, you'd get the swell head to such a degree you'd not only not go any further, you'd regress. So God in his mercy allows it to be a deep, dark secret until the day when he pulls back the curtains and all things are seen as they actually are. These feasts speak to that ongoing process, both in our lives individually and our lives in the church. Now, this last one, Tabernacles, speaks to the crossing of the Jordan River into Canaan. Pentecost speaks of the coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea. I'm never going to get it right. Passover speaks of coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea. Pentecost speaks of the receiving of the law at Mount Sinai, and Tabernacles speaks toward the crossing of the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. Land of Canaan is not heaven in the by and by. Canaan is the walk of the Christian in this world. There are giants there. There are enemies to be fought. There are battles to be won. It speaks of the ongoing life of a Christian walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, these three convocations also speak to three levels of knowing God, and it's right for them to be where they are when they are. When a child is a child, it's good for him to be a child. It's not time for him to be an adult yet. So these three feasts or three convocations speak to three levels of knowing God. As it says in 1 John in chapter 1, I write unto you children or unto babes, because you know that your sins are forgiven. That speaks to Passover. Hallelujah. The Lamb has died for me. I'm forgiven. Then he says, I speak unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. Hallelujah. I know the law. That speaks to Pentecost, the fullness of the Holy Ghost, the ability to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, to overcome the lust of the flesh. And then he says, but I speak unto you fathers. I speak unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. That speaks to tabernacles, fellowship and friendship, living on behalf of others from God's perspective and God's point of view. It also, you see it all through the scripture. There was three levels in the ark. You remember those three stories in the ark? It speaks to the scripture in Mark 4 that says 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Let's see, that speaks to the disciples. There was the 70, there was the 12, and then there was the 3. Or else you can say there was the 12. There was the 3, and then there was the 1 who was the closest to his heart. You can divide it all up into 3. It also speaks of when John chapter 15 speaks of the Lord wants you to bear fruit, much more fruit, and then much fruit. It speaks to those ongoing progressive levels of knowing God as you acquire more and more information of him. And it also, there are three gatherings of the church. Number one, there was the gathering of the remnant. You know, the remnant, those people who remain faithful to God in the midst of the nation of Israel. Don't go around thinking that the Hebrew people were a godly and a holy people. They were the pits with a very few years of revival among them. But for the most part, the Hebrew nation lived in apostasy, worshiping the gods of the heathen peoples that they were around. There were a few brief interludes of revival, like during the days of David, during the days of under Ezra, during the days of Ezra, under the days of good kings like Josiah, who brought the people back. But the Hebrew people were not walking in fellowship with God. But in the midst of their rebellion, there was always those few that were faithful to God through the whole thing. The Lord calls them his remnant. just a few threads at the end of the cloth. The remnant carries on over into the New Testament in people like John the Baptist, Elizabeth and Zechariah, old Simeon and Anna in the temple, people like the disciples, others that came to him, Martha and Mary, and that they were the remnant. They were the folks that remained faithful. You see, through all times, God keeps himself a people. He's always going to have somebody that remains faithful. And so Passover speaks to the remnant, to those that came out of bondage. It speaks to those who were faithful and knew God always. The gathering of the church from the Old Testament to the cross speaks of that first Passover. It was the church's Passover. We passed over from that area of darkness and bondage into the light that the cross brought. And then the Pentecost, it speaks to the coming in of the nation. It speaks to Jewry. It speaks to, it happened right there among those people who were called out of all the nations where they were scattered to come to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And there they were in the temple when the mighty wind of God appeared. They were all gathered together in one place, and that great little freight train roaring sound appeared over the whole town, and everybody said, "What's happening?" And it was right there during that little rest period from the early service to the later service in the intermission when what we know as the day of Pentecost came about, when they appeared over their head, flaming, flickering, looked like tongues of fire. This was where the remnant was gathered out of all of the nations where they had been scattered. And then Tabernacle speaks to the gathering in of the Gentiles, for it went further than that. He said, "You're going to preach both in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world," all set in threes, and those three convocations speak to all of that advance. You can see that what happened was not accidental. What happened was programmed and planned in the mind of God before ever he spoke anything into existence. Before he ever spoke anything that should be into being, all of the progress of the church was done. People say, "Well, if they'd have done this and if they'd have done that," God knew what they would do. It comforts me to know that we're on schedule. I'll be honest, I look around, I'll get nervous. I think, "Lord, get rid of that one. He is going to mess up the whole work. That's going to be a bad witness. Lord, why are you putting up with her, my soul and body?" You see, things are where they ought to be. We are where we should be in the ongoing purposes of God, and we can relax. And who you vote for isn't going to change it one way or another. That's the comfort. That's the world system. So you have to understand, it's right. It's right that we be where we are. It's right that things be like they are. It's right, because this is the ongoing purposes of God. Well, listen, it'll comfort you an awful lot. It really, you can turn over and go to sleep, understanding God knows what he's about. You don't have to get all agitated up in the air and, going to get out and do something. No, you do something, but do it out of rest if you feel like God has called you to do it, not in order to keep things from going to the dogs. Well, there's a lot of rest in that. We need to understand God has spoken to all of every area of life, and he's spoken to it in explanatory ways in these old feast days. Now, I know this is awfully boring, but I'm so sorry. Can't help it. You've got to get this part. Passover also speaks to the scripture that says it speaks to the growing of God's plan as a plant. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Passover. The lamb dies. It is planted. Within that seed, there are multiplicities of fruit. You take an acorn and you plant it in the ground, there's an oak tree in that acorn. There is millions of acorns in that one acorn, potentially. But there'll never be if that first seed doesn't die. Jesus is the seed to whom all the promises were made in the Old Testament. I know they said Israel, but Jesus is the final Israel. He is the one whom God has conquered. He is the one that submitted to God. He is the darling of the Father's heart. He is the one to whom all the promises were made. So therefore, when the corn of wheat, Jesus, he told, said he was that, speaking of his resurrection, when he fell into the ground and died and was planted in the ground, up from there sprang something. And that happened at, we can correlate that to Pentecost. There was a blade that came up. It popped up out of the ground. It hadn't been there before. Peter said, the reason it's here is because of what died and went in the ground. The Jesus whom you crucified. So up comes the blade. First the corn. Then the blade. And then it says, and then the full corn in the ear. As the plant begins to grow, it begins to reproduce many more, just like the one that died. That's you and I. So it is that when Jesus died, the church was planted in the ground because the church was in him. We were all in him. We are his spiritual seed. And then when he died, up something came. What was it? It said that there was something happened in the visible. What he did was in the physical, and it went down into the earth. But something out of the eternal being of his person sprang up into the physical. What was that? The presence, abiding presence of the Holy Ghost. And Peter says he has brought about what you both see and hear. That little blade comes up, that's something you can see. That's something that's there. You can put your feet on that. You know it exists. And then it continues to grow because it is watered by rain from the heavens. The Spirit of God waters it, and it is aerated and dug around by the circumstances and the hard pricks of life. That little plant grows and grows, and it becomes full of many, many more. That's why we have the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus was the first, of which there are many more to come. And the harvest is the Father who gathers it all to himself for his pleasure. So it speaks to except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Passover. Pentecost, the formation of the body when there were 3,000 souls added. Tabernacles, harvesting in of fruit, the bringing in of the Gentiles into the kingdom. Now, these three convocations were held in March, May, and September. And it was in a time of the year when it was easy for them to travel. They'd only have to make three trips to Jerusalem, but it was necessary. Every male must be in Jerusalem to celebrate all three of the feasts. So it wasn't hard for them. They were an agricultural people, and the feasts were held when they were not busy in the fields. You see, walking with God isn't hard. It isn't laborious to us. It says his laws are not grievous to us. It isn't a hard burden to be born. It is a gentle way to walk in the strength and the power of another person. They were all seasons of rest. Leviticus 23. Read Leviticus 23 when you get home. They were seasons of rest. They weren't feasts with the idea of food. They had food, but they were festivals. That was more the idea of a festival. They called them a feast because that was the idea of a party. But it wasn't just like you sit down. It wasn't with the idea of getting your stomach full. It was a festival. It was a time of rest, a time of celebration, a time of worship unto God when you could give him your undivided attention. You didn't have to worry about what was going on down at the job. You turned your whole attention on to having fun with God, having a wonderful time. They weren't all feasts, to be sure. One of them actually was a fast. But it was a festival nonetheless. A festival that incorporated a fast unto God. Now, there was only one Passover. Only one. And it was celebrated in Egypt. Every other Passover was celebrated as a memorial of that one Passover that had actually happened. And there was only, and the only true Passover was celebrated in Egypt. And only one was celebrated in Egypt. The rest of them were celebrated when the people got to the land. They weren't celebrated in the wilderness. They were told about them in the wilderness, but all the feasts are agricultural. They are the bringing in of the barley harvest, the bringing in of the wheat, the bringing in of the grape harvest. They were all agricultural. Well, in the wilderness, they didn't plant crops and reap them. They knew about the feast, but they could only celebrate them in the land. If that doesn't ring your bell, you aren't listening. Honey, it's in the land. When you come into the fullness of the presence of God himself that you begin to celebrate feasts. There's no place for a festival out there where there's nothing but cuckabirds. But you have a festival and a good time when you've come into the land of rest, where your battles are fought in the power of the Holy Spirit. They knew about them, but they did not celebrate them until they came into the land of rest. Now, there was this one true Passover was celebrated in Egypt. 50 days later, at Mount Sinai, the law was given. Remember this, that... When Passover was celebrated, they were still in the world. But this Passover separated them. Now, there's something very interesting that I have seen that I haven't heard anybody talk about, but I think it's a very valid point. Well, I won't say that yet. Let's just talk about how it was. Now, this is old and familiar ground to most of you, so I'm going to go over it very quickly. In Exodus 12, he sent a messenger into the land of Egypt. Jesus, the Word of God, was sent by the Father into this world to bring the message of deliverance. He said in verse 2, "This month shall be the beginning of months to you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." When Jesus comes into your life, it is a new beginning. Everything stops at that point and it becomes a new beginning. Even our calendar is dated by our Lamb of God. It said, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small, then the neighbor nearest and all of them can get together. Then they eat it, and they are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight, or between the evenings. I like that. In the midst of darkness, the lamb is killed between the evenings. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. Now, it was not boiled. It was not fried. It was to be roasted with fire. And it was to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Don't eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but rather roast it, more like our barbecuing. Don't leave any of it until the morning. Eat all of it. Anything that's left, you burn with fire. Eat it in this manner, with your loins girded and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, what we're going to talk about now is the Lord's Passover. Later on, we're going to talk about our Passover. This is the Lord's Passover. Jesus is our Passover. There are two Passovers here, the Lord's Passover and our Passover. Now, in this time, the people were to gather together and to select a lamb without blemish, tied up by the house, examine it for 3 days to be sure there was no defect in it, no blinded eye, no scar, no broken limb, no limp, no birth defect. It was a perfect lamb. On the 14th day, they would take it and to kill it at the doorpost, catch the blood in the basin with a little hyssop shrub, a little bitty weed that grew along the side of the road and out of the walls of the house. They would take it and paint the sides of their door and the top, which is the lintel, and then they were to roast the lamb, no fire. The roasting speaks of no boiling. The roasting speaks of the wrath of God that the lamb was to endure on the cross. They were to roast the lamb. They were to enter into the house with all of their family, all their chicks, mom and dad, and the aunts and uncles, and all the nephews and everything. Enter into it, eat of the lamb, and eat all of it. Not a bone was to be broken. If anything was left over, it was to be burned in the fire. They were to eat it in haste, standing on their feet with their clothes packed and their traveling clothes on, suitcases at the door. This was the Lord's Passover. They were to eat it with unleavened bread. That was because they didn't have time for that sourdough to rise. And also, leaven speaks of corruption. It's what causes something to get puffed up and big. And there is no leaven in our Lord, nothing to corrupt. They were to eat it with bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. They were to eat that and be ready to go because the next morning they were leaving. They were to take the lamb and they were to apply the blood on the doorpost. The blood would do them no good if it was spilt. It had to be applied. And they had to eat it in haste. And it was to be done correctly and exactly in order. Now, our Passover, look in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Let's get this out of the way. There's a couple of things I want to point out before we get through. 1 Corinthians 5:7 reads thus. Clean out the old leaven. Now, we're talking about sourdough bread here. You ever made sourdough bread? You save a little pinch of it. The loaf you're baking now, you put it in your next loaf, and it permeates the whole thing pretty soon and causes it to swell up. He said, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Our Passover is a lamb, too. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In his 3.5 years of ministry, he was examined, nitpicked, looked over by the religious authorities, by the masses of the people, by the Gentiles, and finally, old Pilate is the one that put the final word to their discovery, and that is, I find no fault in him. Then the cross was necessary. It was the roasting of the lamb. It was the fire of the wrath of God that fell upon him and burned him up when he became the sin bearer. For the sins of the world were laid upon him, though he never sinned himself and never participated, yet sin was laid upon him. And then the blood was applied. You remember what happened in our study of the tabernacle when the high priest would kill the lamb on the Day of Atonement, and he would take that blood into the Holy of Holies, and there was that golden box with the two cherubim attached to the end, and that solid gold lid, and under that gold lid was the tablets of the law. Well, the high priest would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on that golden seat, and the Lord would see that the blood came between him and the law. So therefore, he would give them freedom to live for one more year. The blood had been applied. Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our seat of satisfaction, is what it really means. God does not look at you to be satisfied, because you could never satisfy God. Instead, God looks at what satisfies him completely, and that is his Son. And he placed us in his Son, so therefore God sees us in Jesus with the blood of the cross applied. God is satisfied. We must be satisfied with what satisfies God. But no, our standards are higher. We say, well, you know, I must add my good works, and I know I've got to do this. No, that is to elevate your awareness of righteousness and holiness above what you equate God's. You say, well, you got God, you're satisfied with that, but I must do this. No, no, it is what satisfies God, we must decree, satisfies us. For his satisfaction is what counts, not ours. But his satisfaction, for he is the holy God who cannot look on sin. We are the sin that he can't look on. So therefore, he has placed us in his Son, and his Son has satisfied the justice of God. So therefore, the blood covered us. Now, after that, the flesh must be eaten. Remember, they had to apply the blood, then they had to eat the flesh. Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any part of me. To eat means to take into you, to assimilate, to bring it into your body in order that you might draw your strength from it, and it might become that which grows your bones and your muscular areas of your life. It's that which becomes a part of you. You feed upon it. It becomes your life source. We have to be an eater of Jesus Christ. We must feast on him and take him into us by reading the Word of God, by praise and prayer, by being aware of the very presence of God. And after you have applied the blood, after you have eaten of the lamb, then you have to leave. You see, they would have never been delivered had they not gotten up and left. You ever thought about that? They had to get up and leave. Colossians says, we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's all good and judicial. But listen, they had been delivered out of Egypt, but they were still in Egypt. They had to get up and walk out. You see, having followed him through sacrifice, we now have to follow him in separation. We are separated in our way of thinking. We are separated in our lifestyle. We are separated. We are on a different path from the path of those around us. Now, there was authority in the blood of Jesus Christ. Those Hebrews got out of Egypt because of a dead lamb. They were enslaved by the Pharaoh, by the snake of Egypt. Remember, the Pharaohs wore their tiara with a little snake here. They were delivered out from the power of the snake of Egypt by the blood of a dead lamb. Now, that is backward thinking. Understand this. The judgment on Egypt was not judgment on their sins. Do you realize that in the first Passover, there is no mention of the sins of the people, of the Hebrews? Their sins are not brought into even discussion. They were not... The lamb was not for their sins. The lamb was a judgment on the gods of Egypt. Now look here. God judged the gods of Egypt. Did he not? He judged the cow god. He judged Teth, the insect god. He judged Ra, the sun god. All of those, what we call plagues, were actually the mercies of God showing the gods that you worship are no gods. Remember the first thing that happened was the Nile River turned to blood? That was the goddess Nile, the source of life, and all of a sudden their god had turned into a river of dead blood. God judged the gods of Egypt and showed them the gods that you worship are no gods. And the last plague was the only judgment. It was the death of the firstborn. He told Moses before Moses left Mount Sinai, they have enslaved my firstborn. Tell them, let my firstborn go or I will take your firstborn. It was always a question of firstborns. And therefore, because Pharaoh would not let God's firstborn go, God judged Pharaoh's firstborn. And the whole thing was a judgment on the gods of Egypt. And everyone was judged, the Hebrews as well as the Egyptians. The only thing was that the Egyptians were required a life, the firstborn. But so were the Hebrews. The only thing is, God allowed the life of another to suffice for them. And their sins were not in connection. The God of this world was judged there, not the sins of the people, not their cooperation. There was other provisions made for their sins. When you come into salvation, it isn't your sins that are in question. It is the God whom you have worshipped is in question. When Jesus died, he did not die for your sins in the plural. He died as sin. The God of this world was judged completely. Now, we may walk out. We can only walk out from his authority when we are under a house of blood. When there has been blood applied to us, which says, you, Scarby Halsey, ought to die, but I give the life of another for you. So you walk out. Everyone was judged in Egypt, Hebrew and Egyptian. The only thing for the Hebrews, another life was taken instead of their own. There was all of them had to give life. But for them, a substitute was made. And the judgment was not on Pharaoh only, but it was on the gods of Egypt. And Pharaoh was worshipped and counted as a god. So when you realize that there was no discussion of the Hebrews' sins, they were a motley crew and a ragged bunch. And there wasn't anything said to them about it. Once they were out of Egypt, now their sins may be dealt with. Now provision is made in offerings and sacrifices to take care of the sins that they commit. So therefore, please understand that a person out here in the world, their sins are not what is in question. It's not because they drink and gamble and war and cuss. That's not the point. The point is, they are in bondage to a god of this world. And when they are brought out from under that bondage by the application of the blood of Jesus, now we can deal with whoring and drinking and cussing and all that. You don't try to get rid of that stuff while you're still in the world. Bring it on into the kingdom with you. Provision is made to cleanse you, to clean you up. But don't try to get cleaned up first. Their sins were not dealt with in Egypt. Quit fussing at people about being sinners. Sinners sin. And it's just what they do. And there's no use getting upset about it. That's what they do. So let them do it. And don't tell them you've got to quit doing that to get saved. You do not. You do not. You get born again and you suddenly decide to find out you've had his laws written on your heart. You don't want to do those things anymore. And those that you are in bondage to, there is power for liberation. But that happens outside of Egypt, not in Egypt. You can't be dealt with sins until you're out of the bondage, into the liberty of the presence of the living God. So in Egypt, the God was of this world was dealt with. And at the cross, Satan was dealt with. Understand that. There is nothing more God can do about sin. It has been done. Satan has been dealt with. He has been judged in the person of Jesus Christ. For Christ took upon himself not just sins, plural, but he was announced to be the very essence of sin. The cross was the worst day of Satan's life. And don't let anybody tell you that Satan rejoiced and danced around it. Honey, he didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. He wanted him dead, but he didn't want him dead as a sacrifice. Let him throw him off of the brow of the hill, or let him stone him to death in the temple courtyard, or let him overstep his bounds and disqualify himself by jumping from the pinnacle of the temple, or turning stones into bread on his own whim. Let him be disqualified, let him be dead, let him be gotten rid of in any way, except as a sacrifice. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, and God declared him legally to be sin, all of the sin of the universe, past and present for all eternities, was gathered into one spot in a physical location on a hill outside of the temple of the area of Jerusalem. Sin was gathered on that one spot in that one man, and God poured the wrath of his holy justice upon that one man in that one spot. Sin was judged. Now the question is, where are you? Are you in that man? Are you in the first man from the garden who died in his sins? You see, the first man, the first Adam, followed his wife into sin and stayed there with her, followed her into death. The last Adam went into death, got his wife, and brought her up out of the grave with him. So the question is now not, is there an old man in you? There isn't an old man in you. That's a cop-out. Well, it was my old man. It wasn't me. No, that was you. Unfortunately, that was you. No, the old man is someplace you were. You were in the first corporate head. God only sees the human race as two men, the first Adam and the last Adam. And your eternal destiny is determined by where you are, in what man. How do you get from one world into another world? You can only, they used to have that old song that you'll never get out of this world alive. There's just only one way to exit a sphere, and that is by death. So you died to that in the death of Jesus Christ, and God counts that as you. He said, I saw you in Jesus. So when Jesus died, I was in him. When Jesus died as sin, my sins were paid for. I died in my sins. I was put into the hole in the ground with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus rose from the dead, I rose. Now, the Bible says, sin shall not exercise lordship over you. You don't have to bow your knee to sin. You don't have to sin. He's not your boss anymore. You've been taken out and put into a new sphere where you have a new boss, and his law is love. So therefore, when your husband curls his lip at you and snarls, and you want to, as Mabel Gidry says, when he goes woo, you want to go woo-woo. You don't have to go woo-woo. You can go woo-woo if you want to, but you can say no. That now you have a choice as to sin or not to sin, where before you had no choice. Do you follow what I mean by that? So therefore, our Passover is Jesus. He brought us out of death. He brought us out of death by his own death. What happened on Calvary far surpasses your salvation and my salvation. That is a PS of what happened at the cross. At the cross, God's firstborn was imprisoned and bound into death, his creation, man. And God went into death and brought his own out. It belonged to him. And it wasn't because he felt sorry for us. It wasn't because he should have done it. It wasn't because it was fair. It was because there was something that belonged to him that another had put their hand on, and God was not to be robbed. He went after what belonged to him. And if you and I had never been born again, it was right that he do it that way, and his honor has been vindicated. His holiness has been vindicated. The cross was number one for God. It hath pleased the Father to bruise him. Satan didn't do it. Please understand, this cross was not the doing of Satan. Satan was the victim at the cross. He was not the accuser. He was not doing it. The cross was utterly under the hands of the Father. Satan had nothing at all to do with it. It was his day of defeat. He didn't want it to happen. It was the day he died. And it was the day you and I came alive. Hallelujah. Nothing can ever cause us to turn our eyes from the wonders that happened at the cross. I've prayed for years, Lord, give me insight into what happened there. Something bigger than so I wouldn't go to hell. I mean, that's just quite beside the point. The point is, it was the Father's occasion. Now, it does not say in Exodus that the blood covered their sins. It says it marked them out. They were marked out from the others. The word Passover is not in the Hebrew language, but it's very similar to a word in the Egyptian that means to hover over or to cover. And it's the same word that was used in Genesis 1 where it says the Spirit of the Lord brooded. You ever seen an old broody hen? That's what he's calling old setting hen, old broody hen. She's all fluffed up like this, you know. She's brooding. She's hovering over her babies. The same word where it says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, or as an eagle flies over Jerusalem, so will the Lord defend her. That has the same word that Jesus said, I would have, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I want you to bring you under my wings like a mama chicken, and you wouldn't. Psalm 91, blessed is he that dwelleth under the shadow of the Almighty. It means to hover over and to protect. It doesn't mean to leapfrog. Passover in Mississippi, you pass over something, you pass over it. But that isn't what it means. It means to hover over protectively. So you see, when God permitted the death angel to pass through the land of Egypt, he hovered protectively like a mama hen, like the great feather curtain of God fell protectively over those little houses that had the blood on their doorposts. That blood was a protection. It was a cover. It was a marking out. These are my, you shall not touch this one. It's not that God just ignored them. It's God ignored everybody else and protected those that had the blood covered over them. The cross, at the cross, the God of this world was judged. And when that blood is applied by faith, they applied it with a little bitty bitter, bitter weed. And it is a bitter thing to our pride to have to apply the blood. It's bitterness for the self to have to die and to say, I am a sinner. I need salvation. It is a bitter day for the flesh when the blood is applied by faith, the way it was applied with that little weed back in Egypt. Now look at Revelation in chapter 5. Now this is the good stuff. Look at Revelation in chapter 5. As long as y'all are with me, you're going to have to live with Revelation chapter 5. I love it. Revelation chapter 5 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals." Whew, like to stop there for a while. "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth," that's pretty sweeping, "was able to open the book." It didn't say no one was strong enough. No one was worthy enough. "And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." Everybody said, "What was the book?" It was probably the ongoing purposes of God through time in the universe. It was a book like this. It was a scroll. It wasn't a book bound. We didn't get bound books for quite a while later. It was a book like this. And it was like it was sealed with a seal, like you put a dot of wax on it. And you could break that seal and you could open it so far and whoops, can't get any further. There's another seal. Break that little dot of wax and you can open it real quick. Can't get any further than that. Break the seal. There were seven seals on it. And the more time you break a seal, you could open it more. It was written on the inside and on the out. There was the mind of God that you could know by just using your head, but then there was that secret stuff on the inside of the heart of God you could only know by revelation. The ongoing purposes of God. And John said, "I saw that thing and said, I fell apart. I wept greatly." He didn't weep greatly at anything else, and he saw some pretty hairy things, but he wept greatly here. But there's no one worthy to open the book. It wasn't strong. It wasn't power. It was worthiness that was needed. And he said, the messenger said, "Stop weeping." I always love that. I always want to say, "Blow your nose. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." How on earth? Well, and it says, "And I turned and saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as it had been slain." How on earth did a lamb slain overcome? How did Jesus overcome the devil on the cross? How did dying overcome the devil? He is the, well, you think, a lion. I know what lions are like. You turn, you expect to see fangs, you expect to see claws, you expect to see, you know, lion breath roaring out of his mouth. But when he turned, he saw that it was a lamb. God delivered us from the lion that roars by a dead lamb. From Satan, who likes to think himself a lion, but is a sham lion. God delivered us by a dead lamb. His ways are past finding out. And it says, "I turned to him, and I saw that he was the lamb that was slain." The word lamb is significant all through the scriptures. Do you know that we are not called anything except the wife of the lamb? Do you know that? We are not called the wife of Christ. We're not called the wife of the word. We're not called the wife of the lion of the tribe of Judah. We are called the wife of the lamb. It says, "One of the seven angels that had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And what did he show him? He showed me a city. Now, if you're expecting for a city that's like shaped like a cube to come floating down out of heaven, you have got you're going to be disappointed. It's a simile. It's speaking. It's an allegory. It's speaking of one thing by saying another thing. It says that she's a city. But what she's talking about here is the church. The wife of the Lamb is the church, the bride of Christ. And why are we called the wife of the Lamb? Why was Eve called Adam's wife? She came from him, and she brought back to him. And what happened? The two shall be joined. They shall be one flesh. She received him into herself. So we, as the wife of the Lamb, have eaten of him. We have taken him into us. We are indwelt by him in the person of the Holy Spirit. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We are the counterpart to him. We are his companion. We are his friend. We came from him. We existed in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. For only deity can be brought to deity. You know, you marry kind, marries kind. Dogs marry dogs, people marry people, and never the twain shall cross, you know. To be a bride of Christ, you have to be of him. Deity has been brought to deity. We have been metamorphosized, born of the Spirit, washed and cleaned of all that we had been under the ravages of sin. We have been brought to him because we came from him, the other half of himself. We're not God, but he has deigned to join himself to us. it should absolutely give you a headache every time you try to think about the fact that God has taken up his living quarters inside you. That he would want to live in me, in my life, in my person. The God of the universe, the unspeakable Lord of glory, wants to know me. He wants to be friends. He wants to chit-chat and discuss things and laugh with me and enjoy me. He wants to sit quietly and pat me on the hand and have me squeeze his arm. He wants me to be anxious to tell him everything that's going on. He wants to be quick to share and all the details. He wants to live his life in me and me live my life in him. The God of the universe has brought me to him. A Christian should never be bored. That is the greatest slander of yourself, to say, I'm bored, and I've been guilty of it. How can one be bored when one is joined to eternity, to absolute deity? Passover, our deliverance out of the darkness of Egypt, delivered into the presence of the Lord. The lamb was slain, and they walked out freedom. The bitter herbs, that's what we talked about with tabernacles. That's the suffering of the bitterness that comes in association with Jesus. Now, I know all this stuff is dry, but this is the kind of stuff that this is grit and gravel in a gizzard. You have to have this in your craw in order to crack the corn. If you don't have this, then a lot of stuff will pass through and you won't even digest it. And you've got to have this to break down the truths and the realities, to understand that Paul and Peter and the others, in writing the apostle, they didn't go into all this stuff. They were good Jews. They understood all this stuff. They were brought up on it. They cut their teeth on it. It's only folks like us in the West that have to go back and look and to see what our heritage is and the marvel of the foundation that God has laid in the type or in the shadow. The Feast of Passover. Next week we're going to look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it gets better as we go along. It gets more and more complete. But you think on these things. Let your mind dwell on them. Feed on these considerations and to see how perfectly God has ordered everything. We are his workmanship and his building. And believe me, he knows how to read the blueprint. He has done it exactly according to plan. Nothing is left over. Nothing is out of place. It may look a mess to you, but the architect is standing on the side of the building site in the front of mud puddles, rows of wire, men hollering and dragging machines around, and he's perfectly content because he has seen the finished work in his own mind. He has the blueprint. It might look like a gosh awful mess to you, but the architect knows what he's doing. You look out over the church today and you may say, good grief. That's all right. The architect knows what he's doing. He's going to cover up those mud puddles. He's going to string that wire. Those pieces of board are going to go in the right thing. That bucket of nails is necessary. That big ugly machine that seems to run over everything is useful to him. When he's through using it, he'll get it off the building site. Please understand that we are under construction. We've already been finished, and yet we're under construction.